Matthew chapter 1. Again, Lord, we come to you for help in your word. So thank you for this Bible study and what you want to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, glance at the page in your Bible there of Matthew chapter 1, and you can see a whole bunch of names. What that means is that this is a genealogy. Now, what would you say if somebody told you that this afternoon, after the service, you had this to look forward to? You're going to spend the whole afternoon at a genealogical library, and you're going to be reading all about a man that you'd never really met, and his name's Fred Jones. Wouldn't that be exciting to anticipate that? Well, let's make it a little more interesting. What if Fred Jones was somebody that, there was other background information available to him? And so, you know, at least if you didn't know him, at least there was other information. Some of the names would make sense because some of the stories behind the names would become real. Well, let's step it up a notch. What if somebody told you this afternoon you were going to go to the genealogical library and you were going to spend the afternoon researching your genealogy? Well, that ratchets it up a little bit more. And what if there was all kinds of background and family history and information about your genealogical background? Well, it might be an interesting afternoon and something that you'd look forward to. Let's ratchet up even further. What about if you were told that you could go to a genealogical library and you could study the genealogy of the most important human being or the most important person that's ever been born as a human being on the face of the earth? And that there's all kinds of background information on the people that are listed in the genealogy. That's what we have here in Matthew chapter 1. It takes it, with that perspective, it takes it out of the dry, mundane reading of names into the exciting story of a life and how that life got here and the kinds of things that are taught by that life. So we're going to read this genealogy, and this genealogy is going to show that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews, that he's the King and Lord over everyone, that he's the perfect Savior for all who choose him, and he's the complete combination of grace and truth. That's what this genealogy teaches. There's no other genealogy like it because there's no other genealogy that has ever been produced or could be produced on anyone else's life that was born as a human being anywhere. The rival, the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to read it. We're not going to comment on all of it. We're going to highlight certain parts that might be a little more familiar to us, parts that communicate this great story. But before we do, let's introduce a little bit the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew, of course, is the first gospel listed in the New Testament canon. The reason for that is that for many years it was thought that Matthew was the first gospel written. But now, in recent years, in recent scholarship, most believe that the Gospel of Mark was actually the first gospel written. But that doesn't matter because Matthew's gospel does fit very well at the first of the list of the four gospels. Because Matthew's gospel is the perfect bridge between the Old Testament books, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and the 27 books of the New Testament. It connects them better than any other gospel does. It quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospel does. And, of course, Matthew was writing to Jews. He was a Jew, and so he's very concerned that Jewish believers would understand what the gospel is saying. So there's the creation of the world, then there were the patriarchs, and then there was the exodus out of Egypt, and then there was the conquest of the land of Canaan, and then there was the period of the judges, and then there was the period of the kings, and then there was the period of exile to Babylon because of rebellion, and then there was the return back into the land after 70 years, and then 400 years of silence when there was no prophetic word. No prophet rose up in Israel. No prophet was saying anything to God's people. The longest stretch of time, really, since the prophets began to preach, where there was no prophetic voice. And then Jesus came. And his forerunner, of course, John the Baptist. Now, who was Matthew, the human author of this book? Matthew was a tax collector. That means he worked for the Roman government. Directly, he was an employee of Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. You remember him. We'll see him in the second chapter. He worked in a tax office to the north of Israel, just to the north of the Sea of Galilee, near the city called Capernaum. And it was a very important tax office because it was a toll road upon where the place where his tax office was located, so very lucrative, lots of taxes could be collected there. One day, the Bible tells us that Jesus was walking by that tax office, and he saw Matthew there, and he said to Matthew, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed Jesus. And it was an important thing for him to do because he immediately began to be influential. Luke's gospel tells us that when Matthew rose up to follow Jesus, he left all. He left everything behind. He left his tax office. He left his tax business, which was lucrative, by the way, for those that worked in that trade in those days. He left it all. He left his past behind, and he moved forward to follow Jesus Christ. And it was an immediate influence. The very next verse in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tells us that there was a big feast that took place, and that Matthew was the host of it, and many tax collectors and sinners came to that feast and sat down at the table and got to hear the gospel from Jesus Christ. So immediately, having left everything at the tax office to follow Jesus Christ, he immediately has influence with all of his friends and all of those that he'd normally associate with, and they came to his house to hear the Lord Jesus. I think there's a great lesson there, don't you? I mean, when we come to Christ, we've immediately got a huge sphere of influence that we can affect in the gospel and for the Lord Jesus. And it's just a matter of gathering our friends and people we've been connected with and inviting them in, and so that they can hear who Jesus is and hear about the greatest news that's ever been told. That's what Matthew did, and the result was tremendous. And then later, of course, he was selected as one of the 12 apostles, and that selection took place because Jesus spent the whole night in prayer, apparently over this matter. "Father, who do you want me to select as the men upon which I will build the church?" And Matthew was one of those men. So he went from a despised tax collector working for the Roman government who left everything to follow Jesus Christ to become one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the book of Revelation, if you fast forward to chapter 21, you discover that there are going to be 12 gates in the city of Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. Matthew's name is going to be on one of those gates. Not the gates, 12 foundations of the city. Matthew's name is going to be on one of the foundations of that city. So that shows you what grace can do. And with every single one of us, no matter what our life used to be, with Jesus Christ, our life can be something completely different. If we'll do what Matthew did, leave everything to follow him. That's the key. And once we do that, then he makes something great from our lives. Well, how does Matthew start his gospel? Look at verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham." It's an interesting beginning. Mark begins his gospel by talking about John the Baptist. Luke begins his gospel by explaining his purpose for writing and then goes immediately to John the Baptist. John the Apostle begins his gospel in the beginning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Matthew starts his gospel, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, why these two names? Well, Abraham was the first one in the Bible from whose family the Messiah was predicted to come from. And David was the last name in the Old Testament from whose family the Messiah was predicted to come from. Now, Abraham, of course, is the father of faith to all who believe. He's the father of faith to Jewish believers. They come to God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the descendant of Abraham. And David, and Abraham is also the father of faith to the Gentiles, those that are not Jewish people, wherever they are, trusting in the free gift of grace through Jesus Christ. And David, of course, is the greatest king of Israel and in their history. And David was promised that he would have a son that would sit on his throne, that the father would bless his son. He was also promised that there would never lack a king from his descendancy that would sit upon the throne of David. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And so there are many reasons why verse 1 makes such sense in terms of the way Matthew starts his gospel. Well, let's begin reading. Verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. So you'll remember those names, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, including Judah. And so Isaac, a supernatural child in many ways, because Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah, his wife, was 90 when Isaac was born. Isaac was the one that was sacrificed, or was going to be sacrificed later as a young man, but yet the Lord spared his life because now the Lord knew that Abraham feared God. And we have the whole story that the book of Genesis describes about these three patriarchs. But Judah is the one that is focused upon here. Jacob begot Judah. It's interesting. Judah was not the oldest son of the 12 sons of Jacob. There were others that were older. Reuben was the oldest, but he wasn't selected. He was unstable like water. And so there wasn't going to be a choice of Reuben. It's interesting that Levi, who was the father of the priestly tribe within Israel, that he wasn't chosen. You'd think that the Messiah would come from a priestly line, a religious line. But no, not Levi. He was a cruel man, and the Lord had other purposes. But Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. Now, Judah himself is a man, as we'll see, was not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. But his name means praise, and Judah, his name, is a picture of the way a true Jew comes to God. Paul the Apostle talks about this in the second chapter of Romans, that a true Jew seeks his praise not from man, but a true Jew seeks his praise from God. Now, how does any human being receive praise from God? There's only one way, and that is to trust in the finished work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. When someone chooses Jesus and believes on him, then the same thing that the Father said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," is said of that new believer. "This is my new child brought into the kingdom in whom I'm well pleased." Why? Because he or she has trusted and believed in my Son. And so Judah, his name, is a picture of the way every human being is to come to God. The only way to receive praise from God is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't have a plan B for salvation. He doesn't have a plan C. He's got a plan A, and that's salvation by grace through faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad it's simple? Aren't you glad we know the way to go? Aren't you glad that straight is the gate, even though narrow the way might be, that leads to life? It's very clear. And so Judah is the one named here, not the others. Now verse 3 tells us that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Now we'll stop there for a second and go back to verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. This is interesting. Tamar was actually Judah's daughter-in-law. Remember? And this is where it starts getting very, very pointed to the grace of Jesus Christ. Tamar was Judah's widowed daughter-in-law. Judah gave his son, to Tamar as husband, and died. And then Onan, the second son, married Tamar, hoping to have sons for her and to preserve the family line. But Onan sinned against the Lord, and he died. And Tamar didn't want to wait for the third son of Judah, Shelah, to grow up and have a son by him. And so she disguised herself as a prostitute. Now, we're not making this stuff up. This is in the Bible. She disguised herself as a prostitute and knew where Judah was going to be in a different city. And she stayed available at this certain location where Judah, her father-in-law, her ex-father-in-law, I guess, through being a widow, was going to be. And she convinced Judah to come in and have relations with her. Worked out a business deal. He was going to give her a goat. In exchange, he was going to give her a staff and a signet ring, as his signet ring is sort of a guarantee that she'd get the payment. So this business arrangement is all worked out. And so Judah goes in and has sex with his daughter-in-law, and she gets pregnant. And the result of that pregnancy, Perez and Zerah, and the Lord picked Perez to be the son that would be part of the line of the Messiah. Isn't that wild? It's like Pastor Dave used to say, and still does say, read the Bible, don't wait for the movie, read the book. I mean, the book is good. I mean, this is full of details, full of information, full of things that just make you smile at the Lord Jesus. That he'd be willing to come through such a line like this, with a shaded history and a shaded past in his genealogy. Now, what would it be like to be Perez, or Perez? Perez begot Hezron. His father was his grandfather-in-law, Judah. How weird would that be? Yet you're in the messianic line. Perez is going to be there, and hopefully in heaven, and he certainly was in the messianic line. Again, the grace of God. And then we come down to verses 5 and 6. We've got other women that are named. Three, particularly. We've got Rahab. Who was Rahab? Well, she was a harlot, a prostitute, that worked in her trade in the city of Jericho. And she eventually ended up being a believer in God. And the Lord used her to help deliver the city of Jericho to Israel under Joshua and his armies. But she was a Gentile prostitute. And Ruth, well, she was a Moabitess. She was from the land of Moab, modern-day Jordan. And she was a Gentile until eventually she converted to Judaism. But outside of being a Jew, she was outside of the covenant of Israel, and so she eventually married Boaz, and she became now part of the messianic line. And then there's the mention of her who had been the wife of Uriah, a.k.a. Bathsheba. And David, of course, was the king at the time. He was 50 years old, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. She was married to a man named Uriah, and Uriah was off fighting in a battle for Joab, the commander of the Jewish army, and husband's away, and so the wife will play, and so she had relations with David the king, and David seduced her, and the bottom line is that Bathsheba became pregnant. And that first child, that son that was born to Bathsheba, died. But then they continued their relationship, and God called her his wife, David's wife, and the second son was named Solomon, and he then became part of the messianic genealogy. So what do we got here? We've got Tamar, prostitute, Rahab, prostitute, Ruth, a Moabitess, a Gentile, and then she's converted into Judaism and into faith in Yahweh, and then we've got an adulteress, Bathsheba, whom the Lord included in the genealogy. And again, what does that communicate to us? And communicates us to us that we have a God who is willing to be gracious in spite of human weakness and failure and sin. And we've got a Savior who comes from the most humble and in some cases questionable background, fully identifying with you and with me and with any sinful human being. He's not ashamed to be identified with the human race that he came to save. Doesn't that make us love him even more? Make us appreciate him even more. That's who he is. And then we've got Solomon there in verse 6. And David begot David the king, and David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, Solomon. Now Solomon was promised to be the king that would succeed his father David. David was the greatest king in Israel's history, and Solomon was his successor. And Solomon was promised through the prophet Nathan that the Lord would be his father and that Solomon would be his son, and that even if Solomon sinned, God might chasten him, but would never remove his mercy from him. And that's exactly what happened with Solomon. The Lord did chasten Solomon when he sinned, but the Lord never did remove his mercy from him and didn't remove him from being king. Even though Solomon had 700 concubines and 300 wives, and he multiplied riches and silver and gold to himself, which he was not supposed to do as the king, and he multiplied horses unto himself, which he was not supposed to do as the king. And according to the latest book that he wrote, the oldest book that he wrote, the book of Ecclesiastes, he backslid quite a bit during that portion of his life, toward the middle to the end of his life, and then finally apparently came around again to trust in only Yahweh. But I mean, he really had a rough go of it because of his idolatry. He was doing the things that he wasn't supposed to do. But God was faithful. God promised that David would have a son, and that that kingdom would be preserved, and that God would be merciful to that son and never to remove that mercy from him, and the Lord followed through with his promise. So what does that communicate to us from this genealogy? God is faithful to keep his promises. And that he is faithful to keep his promise of grace and mercy for those who trust in him. Aren't you glad about that? I mean, did you wake up this morning thinking that you had never sinned? No, you didn't. Neither did I. Did you wake up this morning realizing that you, like everybody else in the human race, is sinful and needs grace? Hopefully you did, because that's the truth. And here the Lord has given us all kinds of evidence to believe that we can trust him even though we are what we are, because he's going to change us. He's going to make us new and different. Well, let's keep going. Verse 7, Solomon begot Rehoboam. I could pause at a lot of these names, but I'm going to restrain myself. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa was a good king. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. He was a good king. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah, another of a really great king of Judah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. So let's pause there. Let's go down to this king Manasseh. Hezekiah, who was a great king, his wife bore a son named Manasseh, and Manasseh was on the throne. What do we know about Manasseh? Manasseh was the most wicked king in Judah's history. He was a horrible man. He seduced Israel, or Judah, to do more evil than the Canaanite nations that had lived in the land before Joshua and the armies came in to remove them from the land of Canaan. That's the evil. He was completely given over to the worship of demons, like the way they said in Uganda, demons. He was completely given over to the worship and service of demons. He was infatuated by all of it. But not only that, the Bible tells us that he shed much innocent blood. He shed so much innocent blood that the Lord described it as that he was filling Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. And he seduced and made Judah to sin. But it tells us about Manasseh, and this is another incredible statement about the grace and mercy of God. Manasseh was taken away captive to Assyria. Now that was a horrible and dangerous situation to be in. The Assyrians were brutal people. They're the ones that invented the precursor to crucifixion. They invented the process. They perfected this torture device, which ended up killing every single person that they did it to, called impaling, where they would take a human being and literally impale them on a pole and leave them to stay there until they died. And they would expose the victim's flesh to the birds and to the birds of prey that feed on dying and decaying flesh. And they love to torture people, and they love to make it so scary for people. And you can see these things in places like the London Museum, inscriptions that came from Assyria, showing how they used to torture people. They loved to peel skin off of human bodies while the people were alive until they died with loss of blood. And that's what they did. And so Manasseh was carried away to Assyria in captivity because of his sin. And he was in great affliction there. And while he was in affliction, while he was undergoing whatever treatment that they were giving him, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God and prayed to God, and the Lord received his prayer, heard his prayer, and brought Manasseh back into Jerusalem and restored him to the kingdom. Then Manasseh knew, the Bible tells us, that the Lord is God. That's incredible. So what does that tell us about our Lord? Our Lord Jesus came from a line that proves the grace of God, the mercies of God, and how he responds to a heart full of repentance and true sorrow and condition and contrition. That's what it shows us. And it's all here in this genealogy. And you put it all together, the picture that's painted in this genealogy. Jesus, of course, the eternal Son of God, became a human being. His incarnation, he came in flesh. The God-man now is and always will be the God-man. God in human flesh, becoming one of us. He's involved with us, coming from a line of sinful people. He identifies with sinners in every single way. That should be so encouraging for all of us, because we're all sinful. Even the best and the most successful and the most dynamic and wonderful believer is still flawed, because we're under construction. We're all under construction. The project isn't finished until Jesus the Lord comes back, and then we will be like him and we will see him as he is. Then we'll be perfected, because then we'll meet our Lord face to face. But until then, we're just working stuff out. Hopefully we're becoming stronger, and hopefully we're becoming more holy and separated to God. Hopefully we're becoming more like Jesus and less like our stinky flesh smells in the normal and in the natural. But in the process, no matter how well we're doing, we're still realizing that we've got so far to go, every one of us. And here we have a Savior who became one of us, identified himself with us in every single way, aligning himself with the individuals that are in his genealogy. Boy, he identifies with us in every way. You can say, praise the Lord. Now Ammon begot Josiah, verse 10, and Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now Jeconiah, this is an important name in the genealogy. Luke also has a genealogy, and if you sign up for the email, you got the PDF file, which has an attached comparison of the genealogy of Matthew and the genealogy of Luke. But the Matthew genealogy gives Jesus lineage through his legal father, Joseph. Apparently, the Luke genealogy gives Jesus lineage at some point in the genealogy through another son of David, not Solomon, but another son of David named Nathan. And so the Lucan genealogy becomes the genealogy of Mary. And that's thought to be the difference between the two genealogies. But this name, Jeconiah, in verse 11 is interesting, because he was an evil king. And Jeremiah the prophet wrote about Jeconiah, this evil king, and said of him prophetically that he would have his name recorded as though he was childless. And the meaning behind that was, he's going to have his name recorded in a genealogy, but as far as the kingdom is concerned, he himself would never be able to occupy David's throne, and legally, the descendant of his throne, the ultimate Messiah, would not be able to occupy David's throne from a physical sense. In other words, Jeconiah would not have a son physically proceeding from his line that would result in the Messiah. Legally, he would. Legally, one of Jeconiah's sons would end up being on the throne, and that would be through Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, but not the physical father of Jesus. Whereas Mary, her genealogy takes back to the physical line of David, and so therefore both sides of the genealogical requirement are met in Jesus. But this is a very interesting thing. Jeconiah's sons, they never occupied the throne. So none of Jeconiah's sons were actually kings. They're mentioned in the lineage. And they never occupied the throne, but rulership did pass through them all the way to Jesus through Joseph, who was Jesus' legal father. Now, another thing that's interesting as we keep reading, verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, also mentioned in Luke's genealogy. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, also mentioned in Luke's genealogy. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice verse 16, very important verse. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Of whom? Of whom? Whom? Mary. In other words, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, and from Mary was born Jesus, who is called Messiah. So, very clear statement that Jesus didn't come physically from Joseph, which of course we know he did not, as the rest of the chapter will explain once we get to that. Ryrie points out that the word for whom, or of whom, here in this passage, or by whom, in verse 16, is feminine, clearly indicating that it was referring to Mary and not to being a child of Mary and Joseph. Very, very strong evidence for the idea of Mary being the sole physical parent, human parent of Jesus. He's the Son of God by the Spirit of God, and the Son of Man by Mary, his human mother. Very important, the virgin birth of Christ spoken of here. So summarizing in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So Matthew conveniently arranges the genealogy to be 42 generations all told. And many point out that Matthew, being a tax collector, would have had a mathematical mind, and he liked order and he liked structure, and so he liked to put things in units of sevens and units of threes and units of 14 and, you know, do things like that. It's obvious that when you compare the genealogy of Matthew from all of the Old Testament records, that there were a few omissions. And there was nothing wrong with that. Matthew was just trying to arrange things in his 14, 14, 14 arrangement that is mentioned here in verse 17. So the conclusion of the genealogy. We have complete confidence in the truth of Jesus Christ because he's the promised Messiah through the prophets. The prophet said a Messiah is going to come. He's going to come from this line. He's going to be born in this place. He's going to fulfill these particular ministries. He's going to die in this particular place. He's going to rise from the dead. The prophet spoke of all these things, and the genealogy is an important part of the prophetic picture. So we have complete confidence that Jesus Christ is the promised one of God through the prophets. Nobody else could have fit into the genealogy as Jesus did. Now, there's another application. Maybe you, and this is true of so many, come from some kind of a troubled or sinful family background. Maybe you're like Perez, Or maybe you're like Rahab. Here's the thing to understand, to know. Jesus Christ identifies with you. In fact, we'll go one step further. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What happens when a person trusts Christ? What is their new identity? What is their new designation? What new category do they belong to? It used to be, before conversion, we were in Adam. But now, after conversion, we are in? Right. So his genealogy, in many ways, becomes ours. Because we're in him. He's the perfect Son of God. We're in him. So everything he is imputed to us. So you look at your own family background, you look at your own poor upbringing, you look at the way your father treated you, look at the way this happened, that happened, whatever it might be, and there are horrible stories, I'm sure even represented in this room. But that's not your identity anymore, now that you've come to Christ. Your true identity is who you are in Jesus Christ. Your true identity is what God thinks of you because you are in his Son, Jesus. And it completely rewrites the whole course of one's life. I'm not stuck with what I would have been apart from him, and I'm not stuck with what I was because of the things that happened to me. Just imagine Perez. So tell me a little about your family, Perez. Well, you know, my mother's name is Tamar. Yeah? Well, where's she from? Well, I need to tell you, my grandfather is actually my father through my mother, who had me because she played the role of a prostitute with my grandfather. Oh, you poor guy. Well, you don't have to feel sorry for Perez. And just like with him, and Jesus being willing to identify with anyone of that sort of a situation, he identifies with you and me. That's important. It's really important that we get that down. Or maybe you're like Solomon, or you've been like Solomon. Great start, very poor middle. There's still a long time to go, and you've still got time, as long as you've got a pulse, to finish well. Really? As long as your heart's still beating and you're breathing, there's time to turn and there's time to change. And it can happen right now. It can happen today. It can start today if you're one of those folks that needs a change. Or maybe you're one of those that feels completely unworthy of God's blessing. Well, I could see why God would bless that guy or that gal, but why would he bless me? You feel completely unworthy of the blessing of God. Well, no worries. Just think of Manasseh. Do you think he felt worthy of the blessing of God? No way. See, the point is, Jesus was willing to be born into a family line that included men like Manasseh. And that means that you too can be forgiven and restored no matter what you might have done. See, that's the good news. That's the Savior we serve. That's the God we serve. That's the love that he has for us. And that's the plan that he has for each of our lives. Amen? Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the message that a thing like a genealogy can communicate to us. And as we've just scratched a little bit of the surface here, we thank you for so many of the lessons that are there for us. And we just want to have in our minds the right idea of who you are. And the truthful biblical idea of who Jesus is and why he came and how he relates to us. Father, we love you. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're so grateful that you are who you are to us. And we pray this morning for anybody who may not yet be in Christ. They're still in Adam, still in their sins, still unrepentant, not yet believers. And we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would be speaking to anyone in this room this morning that needs to make a commitment of faith to Jesus. We pray that you'd stir up their hearts by your Holy Spirit. Show them their need for Jesus and his death and Jesus and his resurrection. And help them, Lord, to cross that huge barrier called unbelief over to the other side of faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that in Jesus' name. And as we're praying right now, if you're here with us this morning and you've never come to Christ, you can right now. You can just open your heart to Jesus and say, yes, I just want you to come into my life. I want you to change me. I want you to make me different. Would you just indicate that that's what you want this morning by raising your hand right wherever you're seated? God bless you in the back. God bless you in the back. Anyone else? God bless you over on the side. Okay. Praise the Lord. Anybody else this morning? You're saying, yep, that's me. I want to come to Christ. I want to receive Jesus this morning. It's time to make a commitment. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. He's good and he loves you. And he's got a plan for your life if you'll let him. If you'll turn from your sins and believe in the gospel that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead, he'll do amazing things in your life. He will. Anybody else this morning? Okay, those two of you that raised your hands, can I ask you to do me a favor? Can you just stand right where you're seated? Right where you're seated? Thank you so much. And let's pray together. I ask you to just pray this prayer with me. And then Pastor Johnny is sitting here in the third row in the middle. Pastor Johnny, just take a look at Pastor Johnny here. Both of you guys is right here. After the communion time this morning, he's going to be able to meet with you. And I want you to connect with him because he wants to make sure to give you a Bible and some words of encouragement. Let's pray together. Just pray this prayer after me, you that are standing. And this is a prayer that you're going to be praying to the Lord. You're going to be asking him to forgive you and asking him to bring you into the kingdom of God. He'll be listening. Just repeat this after me. Father, I admit that I'm a sinful man. And I need salvation. I believe that Jesus died for all of my sins. And that he rose from the dead the third day. I believe in him. I receive Jesus now by faith. Come into my heart, Jesus. Change my life. Make me a new person. And even now, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Okay, look around and see your new brothers. We welcome you.